Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're getting into Adrian Weisspire's review of meditations on the prologue to John's Gospel. And she's now getting into the part where she's acknowledging that this gospel is part of God's revelation. And he's revealing himself in particular in this prologue. And he's teaching us about the Trinity. Because if you look through the New Testament, it never really says what the Trinity is. It talks about, you know, the Father, and he says, the Father and I are one, and all. And then he talks about sending a paraclete to us. But when he says, I'm going to send the paraclete to you, that kind of implies an authority over the paraclete, you know, if you think about it. And so you wonder, you know, just where did this Trinity thing come from? And of course, it came a lot from the early church fathers and stuff. But she's trying to go back and look at the gospel, at the Gospel of John, and see, you know, how did they come to the conclusion that God has to be Trinity? And so that's what she's getting into here, looking at what John says in his prologue here. And at first she's talking about how God acts and the Word. It's because he says the Word was with God, and the Word, you know, and everything was made through him, and all those kind of things. And it says, she says, the Word that breaks into man's life. And the Word always says something that becomes. In other words, when the Word speaks, his Word is always efficacious. He never does anything that doesn't happen. He never says anything that doesn't happen. So things happen because he speaks, because he's the Word. And it's so that's something that is there. But it's always something that becomes. It promises a truth that is never fulfilled, because the truth is always richer than any finite fulfillment. And so it says the truth is never fulfilled because it's never fulfilled in time. It's only fulfilled in eternity, because God is eternal. So that's why she said earlier that our life is always, is our entire life is a beginning. It's our entire life is the beginning of our eternal life. We have a beginning, God does not. And our beginning on earth is the whole thing, is our preparation for beginning of our eternal life. You know, how do we begin our eternal life? Do we begin our eternal life by accepting God and loving God? Or do we begin our eternal life by rejecting God? And the consequence of that, of course, is how we spend eternity. Our eternity is going to be one of two things. And so those are the things she's kind of starting to get into. It says, when first the Word enters into a man, his whole being is shaken to its depth. His heart is set on fire, and he is tempted to turn his inmost self outward and lift it toward the Word. So when we sense that the Word of God enters us, we have a spiritual awakening, and it encourages us to seek God. So we turn around, we look at our lives and say, wait a minute, it's something I have to go after. I want to bring God into my life, I want to make God part of my life, because I want to spend eternity with God. But the Word in this fire that he gives us are really one. Jesus tells us in the gospel that I have come to bring fire to the earth. And so the Word and fire are one, and we're drawn to this flame of his love to be utterly consumed by it. And that's what we want to have. We want God to consume us without destroying us. He wants us. We want him to leave our identity a whole, but also be united to him in a way that we can never be separated from Him. It says, for only the eternal Word contains within itself completed action, whereas we never do. Nothing in us is ever fully completed, because we're always going on with our lives. We have things we do today, but tomorrow we'll have some more. And that'll continue until we enter into eternity. And so we're always beginning. We're never really finishing while we're on earth. We only enter into, use that as a way to enter into eternity. And she said, in this sense, the revelation of the Word always makes too great a demand upon the creature. Whereas he's kind of calling us to that fulfillment of love, which we can never fully achieve on earth. And he says he can only bring us to that fulfillment. Let's fulfill that demand when we get to heaven. And she says, at first the word that God addresses to us looks harmless, like a human word, but instantly the fire within it begins to stir, insatiably embracing everything, demanding everything, consuming everything. And you think about that, and then you look back in Scripture, and what is the first commandment? You will love your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. That all-consuming love of God is the first commandment. That's His demand. And it's so hard for people to do that, especially with our fallen nature. And so that's, you know, she's talking about how it was so difficult for us to really fulfill that demand. And so man's starting point never reaches the point of beginning and falls farther and farther behind. Skill and art of a human kind can always be learned, even though the purpose of the first lessons may not be clear. In learning the language and the art of God, in contrast, our view of the whole progressively diminishes. All our supports are wrested from us, and what remains are an ever-deepening insight into our failure and an increased longing. We lapse farther and farther into the beginning. Whereas we keep reaching out for God and can never really get there. We can never get there. And so we're at the point where, when we were talking about the ascent of Mount Carmel, where we had done the preliminary work, and now the only way we can progress is for God to take us and progress us. So, yes, so he said, all of our supports are wrested from us, and what remains are an ever deeper insight into our failure and an increased longing. We couldn't get there, but we have a longing to be there, and God has to be the one to bring us there. We can't do it on our own. This is, all human accomplishments develop in an orderly manner according to some method or following some plan. We might imagine we can approach the Word of God in the same way and grow perfect in relation to Him. But as often as our plan in relation to God seems to us to be bordering on the maximum, it turns out to be the minimum from God's point of view, a method that has not even grasp the first word of God's language. So we think we can approach God the same way we approach everything else on earth. We put a plan in place, we go step one, step two, step three, and if I get to step five, there, I'm there. I've got God now. You know? And she said, we can't ever do that, because God has to be the one to bring us there. And it's no stepwise thing. He can just bring us to Himself in an instant.
Or drag it out,
exactly, precisely, exactly. But it's up to Him. He's the one that has to do that part of the work. We do the first part by trying to purge sin from our life, and then He has to do the second part, because we don't have the capability to take ourselves into a supernatural relationship.
Well, that just, to me, that just says that we're all individual, and He's going to do it however is best for each individual.
It's exactly what He says.
Some people can get it quick, and some people takes a lot longer.
Right, exactly. And then once people take longer to get there, He can still take that person and bring them into union in a flash. It's all a question of, have they gotten to the point where they're prepared for him to take over? Whether it takes 3 years or 50 years or 80 years. When you get to that point, he can then do the rest of the work. And so,
then we just have to keep striving to get to that
right,
point.
Exactly. That's one of the reasons he gives us a guardian angel to help us. You know, that's why they're there, to help us. They help take our prayer, perfect our prayer, and bring it up to God. They try to keep us safe. They try to get us, protect us from temptations, all those kind of things. They do everything they can to get us to that point, because they know that's where God wants us to be. So they're trying to do His will on our behalf. And we have a tendency to kind of resist, because we want our own will. We want to do what we want. It's like my little 5-year-old granddaughter, you know, she'd say, but I don't want to do that. Say, I didn't ask you if you wanted to do it. You know, do it.
You know? We see ourselves in children.
Yes. Exactly. When we look at that grandchildren, we see what we must look like to God, you know. So even when we think we've done the maximum, it's really not. It's just getting us close to where God then has to take over. So our own program will call for performance of a maximum of devotions, but a minimum of real devotion. I thought that was kind of insightful. Our own program will call for the performance of a maximum of devotions, but a minimum of real devotion. So we go through the motions of, you know, doing novenas and all this kind of stuff like that. But how much actual devotion do we practice toward God? How close do we try to get our souls to Him? How close can we come to union with Him?
I kind of look at it as, how alive is He to us?
Yeah, exactly. Because we can reach devotion by just doing what the monk told Mary Beth to do, go in front of the tabernacle and loaf. You know, just sit there, let Him talk to you. You know, devotion is really a form of just like, it's just prayer. It's just communication with God, and offering yourself to Him and recognizing, you know, what He is and His importance and all the benefits of the sacraments and everything else. And, you know, you don't have to do anything other than just recognize that. And that can be devotion. She says we call for the performance of maximum devotions, but a minimum of real devotion. We confuse devotions with devotion, offering God the former in order to withhold the latter. Our whole performance before God becomes like a Pharisee's program, the center of which is our own perfection, with the result that it is blind to the words spoken to us. The ever new and ever unexpected word. By focusing only on devotions and not devotion, we miss the word.
Like the Pharisees focused on the rules rather than
exactly.
The Spirit.
That's exactly what she's saying. Just like the Pharisees. The whole of man's progress consists in the perpetual destruction of the human center, thus making way for the ever-new beginning in which is heard the Word. For the Word alone leads to God, and to the beginning, man can be led to the beginning only if he himself is in the beginning. The only way to love is to overcome one's own point of view. Hi, Annie.
Hello.
So she's talking about the Word of God here. So far, she's talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and He was in the beginning with God. And so now she's beginning to figure out, well, what is He telling us about Himself in this? She says, the eternal Word is never the beginning, the origin, because it's eternal. It's both eternal, is born eternally of the beginning. Beginning is the Father, the Word is the Son, but in the beginning was the Word. And because the Son is in the Father, the Word is not a continuation proceeding from the beginning, and the Son is not a continuation proceeding from the Father. Whereas they were both always eternal. Being in the Father's Word, the Son is a fresh beginning because the eternal Father is eternally the same. And the Son cannot have a being different from the Father's. Yet the Son is not the Father, for the Word was with God. And she's trying to figure out, well, what does that tell us about the nature of God? When she says the Word was with God, does that mean the Word is not God? In other words, God is revealing himself through this gospel, and she's trying to grasp, okay, I'm the student here. What is God trying to tell me, and what can I infer about what he's saying here? And so it sounds like the Son is not the Father, obviously, but the Word was with God. And she said, this indicates a distinction. God and the Word are not must not be the same. What God is cannot be said. He is everything. The fullness, the origin, the beginning of everything. He's not even describable. It is he who gives everything. And his Son is he who has everything. Because everything is given him by the Father. So what is this relationship between the two? It is the Father who possesses all love and gives it to the Son. And the Son is he who receives all love and desires to lavish it on others because he has received it in such abundance. This river of love is the common life of Father and Son. It is their being together and nothing else. So now she's getting into that, you know, what is the eternal love between, the infinite love between Father and Son like? And we've described it similarly in other times when you recognize that love always has an object. Love always has an object that it goes out to. It's never just internal. So when God, who is eternal, loves, and he is love, the only thing he could love at the time was himself. So his love for himself is personified as the Son. And that's kind of the point she's trying to get here, that so the Word was with God, and it, she says that indicates a distinction. But she talks about this river of love that's the common life between the Father and the Son. It is their being together and nothing else. But she says, but being together in this way does not suffice for the fulfillment of their love. So the gospel goes on to say, and the Word was God. And now all of a sudden, there's not a distinction. The Word was God. So now what does that mean? Suddenly the Son appears in the Father. In their essence, both are one. And their love, too, is one. And with that, the circle seems to be closed. But here, at the point where the end seems to be fulfilled, the evangelist begins again with the first sentence. He was in the beginning with God. For the love between Father and Son is not a closed circle. On the contrary, it is the source of an ever new beginning. This new beginning is the third in God, the Holy Spirit. He is the breath common to their love. It's interesting that she uses the term breath, that the Holy Spirit is the breath common to the love between Father and Son, the eternal meeting between Father and Son, because it talks about God breathed on Adam. And it was because God breathed on Adam that he was infused with the divine life of God. He was no longer a lump of clay. He now has the life of God within him. And at the end of the gospel, it says Jesus breathed on them. So receive the Holy Spirit. So this Holy Spirit is the breath common to their love, the eternal meeting between Father and Son, the source of eternal life in God, which transforms their every joint fulfillment into a new beginning. And therefore, like the Father and the Son, he is a source and origin, the beginning and the source of the beginning. The Holy Spirit is the eternal unity of those who meet eternally in love. Think about all the different things that the gospel says about the Holy Spirit. Even to go back to Genesis, it says that the Spirit moved over the waters and created life. The Spirit moved over the waters, and all of a sudden there was abundance of life of all kinds in the ocean. Angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and you will bear a son and name him Jesus. Jesus says, I will send the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, and he will remind you of all things, and we will remain with you until the end of time. And so that Holy Spirit is the thing that really gives us God. Bishop Louis Ramirez has written a really good little book on the Holy Spirit called The Sanctifier. And he did a really nice job with it. He really goes into the life of the Holy Spirit in us. When we receive the see confirmation in baptism, what do you receive? You receive the Holy Spirit, and he stays with you. And when we talk about the divine life of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is part of that Trinitarian life. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that if we keep his word, the Father will love us and they will make their dwelling in us. And so it's the operation of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit in us, that gives us the divine life of God. And so she's finally getting to understand here, based on what John says, that the Trinity, that God in his essence has to be Trinity. There has to be a three, a Holy Spirit. It can't be a four. It can't just be a one. It's got to be a Trinity. And she kind of reasons to that from what John says in the Gospel, in that prologue. And it's really an important point, because that's how the early church fathers and all had to come to that understanding too. The apostles understood it. John obviously understood it. He wrote the prologue. So they taught many of the early church fathers. And so even though nothing in the New Testament actually talks about what the Trinity is, it talks about the persons, but it never actually talks about three persons in one God. And so that had to come from the teachings of the apostles to the church fathers and all the ones who knew them and were taught by them, like St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. And so that understanding. And then John wrote his gospel, and in his prologue, he's explaining this whole idea of the Trinity, that God is love, but she's also pointing out that he's saying that God has to be Trinity. She says, God in his essence, therefore, is Trinity. It's impossible that he should be only Father and Son. To be two means, in the long run, death. One in one, face to face, forever, leads ultimately to the exhaustion of love. A third is always necessary to keep the love between the two alive. A third that reaches out beyond the two who love each other. A spring that feeds their love, a common interest, something or other to stimulate them, that leads them on and makes a breach in the circle. An occasion for the eternal renewal of their love. says, thus the Holy Spirit in God is really the source of eternal life. And for that reason, he is all that is most inconceivable in God, so ethereal, so full of movement, that to find a symbol for him is virtually impossible. So he's God in his essence is Trinity. It is not true to say that the Father comes first, that the Son then comes into being, and that finally the Spirit proceeds from the relationship between them, and consequently that God's love is merely the result of the relationship between persons. The essence of God, rather, is Trinitarian and consists essentially in love. For love is the essence that the persons have in common. They do not possess love, they are love. They are bathed in a single common love, a love that is common to them as the unity of the divine being. And that's why John, in his letters at the end of the New Testament, says that God is love. Not that God loves, but that God is love. And so he's, so John seems to have been able to grasp it and explain it the best of all the apostles. And probably because he had the most time to do it. The others were going off on missions and, facing persecution and getting martyred and everything else. And John seemed to have the time to really put all this down in his gospel and in the prologue of his letters. And so he's got it down pretty pat here. He says, God is not a lover, God is love. And this love has a threefold form, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he says he cannot, therefore, reveal himself otherwise than as Trinitarian. Revelation itself is always something living, something personal, and must in consequence be Trinitarian. The fact that God can reveal himself to the world and desires to do so implies a living unity between God and the world that has its ground in the living unity of the Spirit of Father and Son. In revealing himself, God emerges from his silence and beginning and is revealed to us in the Word. But the fact that he not merely speaks out, but also is understood and received by us, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So she's pointing out in this prologue that John has given us the reason why God must be Trinity and his love and his eternal beginning. And since nobody understands the Trinity, very few people really understand what she's saying here. And she can't really explain it fully because nobody really will ever understand the Trinity. But she's making the point that God has to be Trinity. And that's true. And that the Holy Spirit is the one that's the active source of God's action within us. Remember Jesus talks when was it in the gospel today or last Sunday? Where he says, I do the work of the Father, because the Father is in me and the Father speaks through me. So he gives us these little hints all through the gospel about what the nature of God is, what is the relationship between himself and the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. So he's trying to tell us these things, but he also knows that the mind of man really cannot grasp the Trinity. So he's trying to teach us, trying to give us hints, trying to explain himself. He does it perfectly. But since our understanding is imperfect, we never can fully grasp the Trinity, and probably never will, because we, even in eternity, will still be finite. we'll still be finite beings. We'll just be very happy if we're in heaven. And we will, and that'll be fine. Yes, as long as you're totally happy, you got it. You know, you wake up every day with a big smile on your face.
Wait, you don't sleep in heaven?
I don't know if you do or not. Yeah.
What?
After the resurrection, we'll get our bodies back, but whether we'll...
But whether they'll need sleep, we don't know.
We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. Yeah. It's kind of fun waking up from sleep when you've had a decent dream. You have good dreams.
If you can remember the dream.
Yeah, well, you got to think about it really quick because they don't last too long. But it's, yeah, so you recognize Jesus all through the Gospels from time to time is trying to teach us something about himself, his nature, his relationship to the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be an active force in our lives. Because he tells us, I will send the Paraclete to you, and he will remind you of all that I have taught you. And we will remain with you. We will not leave you orphans. We'll remain with you until the end of time.
There's also something in there where he says that the Holy Spirit cannot come unless I have... It makes it seem like the two can't be in the same place.
He says the Holy Spirit cannot come until I leave, until I ascend to the Father. Yeah.
Which doesn't make sense, since at his baptism there was the Holy Spirit.
Right.
It was him with the,
right,
the voice of the Father.
Right. And it said the Holy Spirit led him into the desert after his baptism.
I don't think that it's that they can't be in the same place at the same time. I think it's the actions that were happening. Like, Jesus was there, so the focus maybe needed to be on Jesus. And then once he left, he's promising that the Holy Spirit would be there.
Well, I think the point he was making there, the way I understand this, Jesus, when he was with us as man, was confined to a physical space, okay, just like we are. I mean, I'm not where Mary Beth is. I'm sitting here. So we're confined to a physical space. But we also know that the Trinity is, the persons of the Trinity are never separated. They're always together. Okay, and so where Jesus was, the Father was, because he says the Father and I are one, and also the Holy Spirit. And so when he says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, he's really saying, I'm going to send the Spirit of the Trinity to you, which he has the authority to do, because he's sending himself, basically. But he can't do that until he ascends to the Father, because that Spirit cannot be confined to one space like Jesus was. Because the apostles are going out into the whole world, and that Spirit has to go out into the whole world with them. And that can't happen as long as Jesus is with us. Because the Trinity, it has to be together. And so he's going to leave, ascend to the Father, go back into the Trinitarian life, and then send the Holy Spirit down to be with us and be with the entire church everywhere. Every time a priest says the Mass, the Holy Spirit is the one that comes down and sanctifies the gift and turns it into the Eucharist. The priest isn't a magician. He can't do that. You know, it's through the words of the priest that happens. But the Holy Spirit is the one who, the priest offers the body and the blood of Christ separated. The body, he offers the host, and then he offers the chalice. It's separated. It's the body and blood separated. It means death. So he offers the sacrifice of Christ to the Father. The Father accepts it, and then the Holy Spirit comes down and gives us the actual body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist. He gives us, we give him a gift of the sacrifice. He gives us the gift of the risen Christ. all at the same time. So that when we receive the Eucharist, we're receiving the risen, living, body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. It's not his dead body we're receiving. It's, you know, so but the Holy Spirit is the actor there. And that he does that with every Mass being said throughout the whole world. And the only way he can do that is if Jesus has already risen. To go back up with the Trinity, so the Holy Spirit can act across the whole world, everywhere. But you're right, that's what he says in the Gospel. So he had to leave before the Holy Spirit could do that. So he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost and sanctifies the apostles and then stays with them as they spread the church. And stays with us every time we have Mass. But if Jesus were here, the whole thing would have to be wherever he is. You know, he says, when he first started preaching, when he first came among us, what are the first things he said? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is among you. Because I'm here. Mm. You know, the kingdom of God is where God is. And at first, people would not understand that, because it's okay. You got a kingdom. Where's the king? You know, they didn't understand. He was talking about himself as the king. So he had to go through a lot. In 3 years, he accomplished an awful lot, teaching us, not just teaching us about how we should live, but teaching us about himself and how he wanted to take Revelation to its fulfillment, so that we would know enough to be able to believe in him and gain eternal life. He gives us as we'll see here, he gives us the power to become children of God.
Why do they call the devil the prince of the world?
Because when the devil fought against God, when he refused to accept Christ as God, because God was man, and he felt so superior to man, he was cast down to earth from heaven. He was kicked out of heaven and sent to earth. And he was given dominion over earth. So that became a battle between man and Satan. Because when God created man, he gave man dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And then man fell out of relationship with God. Before that, in the Garden of Eden, there was no danger. A lion could walk up to Adam and scratch him on the head and say, good kitty, you know, and play with him and toss a ball to him and fetch it or whatever, you know. I don't know how lions play, how Adam played with them, but there was no danger, there was no fear. After the fall, that whole relationship thing, you know, deteriorated. And Satan was already here. And was the instrument for that fall in his interaction with Adam and Eve. And he knew he had to do that before they had children so that their fallen nature would be inherited by all their children. So we have to work to get ourselves back into that good relationship with God. And so our lives is our whole life, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. The warfare is with ourselves. Lorenzo Scopoli wrote a book back in the, I think, 1600s, 1700s, on spiritual warfare. And then a priest whose name escapes me at the moment wrote another book on spiritual warfare. He took Lorenzo's book and kind of just modernized it, but kept the same basic, you know, theme, just brought it kind of up to date. And basically, he says spiritual warfare is the warfare between us and Satan. It's the war. It's the battle for our soul. Spiritual warfare is the warfare that we have to fight against temptation. And one of the exorcists in Italy recently said that, I forget where he is particularly in Italy, but he said that exorcism And spiritual warfare is more important in fighting temptation than it is in fighting possession. He said fighting temptation is the real battle, not fighting possession by Satan. And so that's this whole thing. Our whole life is trying to get ourselves to the point where Satan has less and less influence over us. And he influences us by trying to tempt us to do things. But the more we can resist that temptation, and the more we can deflect it with the help of, you know, prayer, the rosary, our guardian angels, and everything else that's at our disposal, to put on the armor of God and a shield, and let all those heavenly friends of ours deflect Satan and keep him away from us. And prayer is a big thing. Developing a good prayer life is a big thing. And so that's where this whole spiritual warfare comes down to. They say St. Dominic was praying one day, and some of the angels tried to tempt him, and Satan came and said, "Leave him alone. I could send 1,000 devils here to try to tempt him, and it wouldn't do any good at all. Go find some other people that are easier to get their souls instead." He said, "You'll never touch him." And so that's part of our life. That's part of our whole life. Like she says, our whole life is a beginning of our eternal life, and the way we live that beginning determines what that eternal life is going to be like. We're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell.
Well, I would argue too, going back to your point about temptation is worse than possession, because love is a function of your will.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're choosing against God, that's much worse than if the devil has overpowered you and you're possessed.
You're right. You're absolutely right.
You know? So yeah. It's two totally different situations.
Right.
So temptation and your choice, the wrong thing, mm-hmm. is much worse.
Yep. That's exactly right. You're exactly right.
You know, personal circumstances, it seems to me, could either hinder or help you in your, following the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Personal circumstances. And it's so different. Some people would have a harder time of staying, with Christ than other people because of their circumstances.
Sure. Yeah. You're absolutely right. If you take a kid that's raised up in a ghetto, yeah. in a big city with a single mom who's holding down 3 jobs, you know, she's not going to be able to have the time or the inclination to sit him down and teach him about God, even if she knows anything about God, And so he's out there basically on his own. And a lot of kids are in that situation. It's so much different from a situation where you have 2 parents, a nice home, and the mother is teaching the children about God, teaching their prayers. You know, the situation is totally different. But God can still work with a person. Look at a guy like Ben Carson.
Yeah.
You know, became a neurosurgeon. You know, one of the most prominent neurosurgeons around. He grew up in those ghetto circumstances. But his mother knew the importance of education. And even though her family didn't have any, she made sure he did well in school and got it. And so, she willed that for her son, because she knew how important that was going to be. And then look at where he came, And he's got God in his life. He talks about it all the time. So those are the kind of things that we really have to recognize. It's in that whole beginning that Adrian talks about here, our whole life being a beginning of eternal life is driven by our will and our choices, and our choice to either be with God or not with God, either be a child of God or not. And you can still will that, because God's going to always give you the opportunity to do that. He's always going to give you the opportunity to choose Him or seek Him. Whether you take that opportunity and go for it or not is one of your choices. Now, when in your life He does that and how He does that is different for each of us. You know, some people have a late life conversion. Others, you know, are born that way. So it's different for everybody. But He's always going to give you the opportunity because He wants you to spend eternity with Him. The natural destiny of every soul is to spend eternity with God. So He, at some point, He has to give you that opportunity to choose for Him. And the Blessed Mother tells us that a lot of people go to hell because nobody prayed for them. I mean, think about that. You know, a lot of people go to hell because nobody prayed for them. When I read that, it scared the bejeebers out of me to think that there are so many people that I could be praying for that would go to hell because I didn't.
Yeah.
You know? So I started saying a prayer every Mass. You know, I offer the Mass for all those who have died and all those who will die and who, except for the mercy of God, would otherwise go to hell. So for them, I plead your mercy. For them, I offer the infinite merits of this Holy Mass. And I ask you to let them know your love so they can choose your love so that you can snatch them from the jaws of Satan and give them eternal life. I pray that every Mass I go to now, ever since I read that. You know, because, I mean, just the thought that I could save somebody from going to hell by simply praying for them, and I don't know who they are, so it has to be kind of a general prayer.
Yeah.
You know, so that's why I say that every Mass. Yeah. In the hopes that at least one of those people will choose God's love, and God will snatch him up and give him eternal life.
Supposedly, when you die, Christ gives you 3 times to choose him.
I never heard that.
Oh, it's in the Saint Faustus. Sister
Faustina.
I think Faustina.
Really? I remember that.
I think it's in there. But how could you see Christ and not choose him?
The same.
You wouldn't recognize him.
Yeah. Yeah. Think of the people that saw Christ on earth and rejected him.
Yeah. one of the people that were in Rwanda during the genocide has been to my daughter's parish in New Mexico twice. Mm-hmm. So it's an easy Mother's Day present, you know. Bridget will buy what she's selling and send it to me. But I found that interesting and horrifying, that even the Blessed Mother appearing to them and saying they have to stop hating. Mm-hmm. It still happened.
Yeah.
Well, think about the situation in the United States now. Think about all the hate that's going on.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
For different reasons, religious, racial, financial, whatever.
Well, it seems like that's people's first choice now. If I don't agree with you, I hate you. You know?
It, because you're a threat to me, my identity, because you don't agree with me.
Well, but, you know, so what? Well, you know, we were laughing because my oldest son was going on a cruise. He left, and my daughter and I were saying, why would you go on a cruise? We're just happy to stay in our home. And when you hear about all these things that are going on in the district, everybody seems to be out to entertain themselves. And is it because they need entertainment so they don't have
They're
to think about
They're searching for happiness, something to make them happy.
And it deflects them from thinking about what they really need. I don't know.
Some people just want to relax. Get away from work.
No, but I think, what was I reading? I was reading in some article, I can't remember what magazine it was, but they point out the fact that happiness is a fleeting thing, and people mm-hmm. are chasing happiness all the time, and it only lasts like that, and then it's gone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Instead of finding fulfillment, or you know, finding a purpose, whatever, finding God.
Yeah.
Yeah. And really, I can't think of any happiness, because a family, to me, is the ultimate happiness. A family and God and all of them. People now don't. You know.
Well, they want things. Mm-hmm. They want things in the world. And once you get it, you've satisfied it. So now they look for the next thing. What's the next thing I want, you know?
Yeah, if on Channel 4.
Nobody looks for God. They just look for a
house. Well, at Channel 4 at 5 o'clock in the morning, they take you through these grand, grand houses, architect design, and they show you all these collections that people... And I sit there and I think, how tiring, who would give their life to acquiring all this garbage?
Especially when you can't take it with you, right?
No, I mean, and how... Because have you been on the home tours here? The garden tours. No. We used to go, and I walk into a house and I just wanted to go to sleep because these people spent a lifetime with all this gunk that clutters up their life. Anyway, looking for happiness.
Well, I think, Andy, you're looking beyond what's here. That's what disturbs. That's why you feel the way you do. You know that there's more going on than these things that you possess and your life here.
Yeah, well, it's only things. You know,
I think people put things in the place of people sometimes.
Well, yeah.
They, you know, they lavish their love or their attention on things. And I'm not an anti-art or music or whatever. I think there's a place for that in your life. But just possessing something, I don't understand it, because it's, like you say, once you die, it's gone.
Yeah.
Well, what good is it going to do? Your kids aren't going to appreciate it, probably. Well, no, I've got furniture that's what's going to happen to.
Kids today don't want that. They want their iPad and their... No, they're like nomads. And I think that's a good thing.
You know,
in a way.
It's every advance we make in science or technology, it's kind of scary to me for the simple reason that somebody's going to find a way to subvert its good intentions and use it for a purpose that doesn't help us at all.
Well, people waste so much time going on Facebook to see what somebody else thinks. Well, isn't that true?
Yeah.
Yes. And people have been robbed because of it, too.
That's right.
I don't know.
Yeah. Well, people celebrate things in their lives on Facebook and say, you know, my daughter had a birthday, and they put the pictures of the birthday party up, and then everybody they know goes back and says, oh, this is so wonderful, you know, and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, I mean...
well, maybe it's wanting recognition. Maybe a lot of people need that recognition from somebody.
Everybody wants that. They put this stuff on these things on Facebook, them dancing around, carrying... I don't know.
Maybe we're just old, Annie.
Well, yeah, I thought about that. Anyway.
So, okay, it's time to close it off your day. Anybody have any final thoughts? Say, close your prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
keep in your prayers all the people that are running the Marine Corps Marathon in Fredericksburg today.
Oh. Now, next.